Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We'll get to those in a little bit. In an article that came out in April of 2019, Mark Wingfield discusses how to know if your church will be alive in 10 years. In reality, some churches that are open today will be closed in 10 years. And with COVID, actually everything's being sped up a little bit. But many churches that are dying today will not be closed in 10 years. They'll just be closer to death. One of the problems is that church members and church leaders are notoriously bad about reading the signs of illness and impending death in a congregation. All of us inside of a church are biased. We bring our own prejudices of hope or dismay to the question. For example, pastors sometimes pronounce judgment and gloom on a church if the church does not follow his leadership. Members who oppose the pastor or the current direction of the church often will be warned that the congregation is headed towards certain doom because of the things they don't like. On the other hand, the very nature of church leadership more often demands unrealistic optimism. Every church believes it is bound to turn the corner. If we can just reach new families again, if we can call a young, dynamic pastor, if we change our worship style, if we renovate our building, the doom and gloom and if-only optimism usually are rooted in comparison to other successful congregations or in one's own past church experiences. How can you know if your church will be alive in 10 years? The answer is not rooted in what your church will be doing in 10 years from now, but in the decisions that you make today and tomorrow and next year. Most churches that die make a series of ill-fated decisions that pile up one on top of the other. Seldom is one bad decision the death kill. Gauging your church's life expectancy requires at least three things. One, you have to be objective. We have to, as churches and church members, set aside our own pet peeves and our own gripes, as well as your adoration of the past, and take the perspective of an outsider, as somebody else that looks in and says, hey, look what's going on. There also needs to be honesty. Consider the last five or so major decisions that your congregation has made and honestly ask whether they have led to net growth or decline, to health or dysfunction, or they really didn't matter about anything. I can still vividly remember sitting in a deacon's meeting dinner at my first church and bringing up a change that I wanted to make at the church. And I remember, and Kathy knows exactly who it was, an old deacon just saying, oh, whatever he wants, and then whatever the next preacher wants, we'll vote for that too. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to matter. And I was thinking, it really wasn't going to matter. If I told you what it was, you'd just laugh at me. And so I'm not going to tell you. So, does it even matter? Does it even matter for the kingdom's sake? Not only do you need objectivity and honesty, but you have to have creativity. Churches die because their purposes die. Simply trying to copy some other church's purpose will not bring life to your church. But finding out what makes your congregation unique and how God can use this congregation in His kingdom's work does matter. Ask yourself this question: what is one thing our church has to offer that no other church in our community offers? Find your place, find your passion, and pursue it. That's the way to life. I will let you in on a secret. A new pastor does not have a magic wand for HCBC. It will take prayer. It will take hard work on his part. but most of all on your part. Let's look at Acts 2, 42 through 47 to see what Hell's Chapel passion should be as you begin to serve with your potential new pastor. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, Pastor Al, you're being a little bit presumptuous here. We hadn't even heard him. We don't even know what he looks like. We hadn't voted. So why are you preaching this message? Well, because if it goes right and it works out, this is my last Sunday preaching. That's when you should have started clapping right then, okay? And so this is my kind of leading up to preparing for your new pastor. And so that's what we're actually doing here today. And you say, well, what if something goes crazy? Well, then I will be here to keep right on preaching, okay? So don't worry about it. Or maybe that will worry you, but we'll worry about that later, okay? Hopefully we don't ever have to think about it. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all of the believers were together and had everything in common, so they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. As you prepare for serving and working together with your new pastor, one of the things that the church must be committed to and the new pastor must be committed to is instructing in God's Word. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The most basic essential for any healthy church is a commitment to hearing, learning, and applying God's Word so that we grow as disciples. Acts 17 gives us a good example of people who were serious about the Scripture. Keep your finger at Acts chapter 2, but flip over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have the church here, and it says they received the word. Look at verse 11 in chapter 17. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. They received the message with great eagerness. They were eagerly open to the Word of God. I wonder how many of us came here today with the expectation that God would speak to us. He would speak to us through the songs. He would speak to us through the reading of His Word. He would speak to us through the sermon. He would speak to us through a word of encouragement from a fellow church member. But they received the message. If you want to be a church that makes a difference, if you want to work well with your next pastor, you need to receive the Word of God. Look at the last part of verse 11 again in chapter 17. And they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In the King James, it says they searched the Scriptures. The literal translation of that word is they let it sift through them. If we don't do this daily, we'll either just accept what someone else says is the truth and be led into error, or we won't hear what God is saying to us and thereby fail to obey Him. They examined the Scripture. And I encourage you with your new pastors to examine the Scripture, to look to see what it says, to make sure he's preaching biblical, Christ-centered messages. And I have no doubt that he will, by the way. But make sure that you're examining God's Word, not only when you're here worshiping, not only when you're in a Sunday school class, but daily when you're in your home and God's Word is working in your life. But look at verse 12 again in chapter 17. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. They responded because they were steadfastly devoted to living out what they learned. The Bereans wanted to hear from God so they could live for God. Remember, the key is not just to come and to listen, but to live it out. They believed and they made a difference in their life. Matthew 7:26. But everyone who hears those words of mine and does not put them in practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. God's word is being delivered. It will be delivered. You need to make sure that you're receiving it, you're examining it, you believe it, and you're sure living it out. I love this quote from Martin Luther. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold to me. Are you allowing the Word of God to lay hold to you? The measurement for the teaching and preaching of your new pastor is not for style points, but for faithfulness to God's Word. The measurement for Him and for you is, what are you doing with the Word of God? Ask, is He faithfully preaching the Word? If He is, you receive it, you examine it, you believe it, you go out and live it with Him. Look at the next thing. Caring for one another. Look in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. This is also fleshed out in verses 44 and 46. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. The Greek word fellowship means to share something in common or to strive for a common goal. We learn that they were all together in verse 44. They were together in the temple complex in verse 46. They ate together in verse 46. Shared meals played an important role in the life of the early church. You and I were created for community. You were made to have an intimate relationship, to serve people faithfully, to share the stuff that you have, to build and to pour into the lives of others around you, to have people to whom you can entrust the secrets of your heart, and to laugh and to praise and to pray and to cry together one for another. Real community is hanging out for each other for a spiritual purpose. And yet, while we long for community, we also run from community. That's why in Hebrews 10:25, we're challenged not to be disconnected from one another. Let us not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's been said that when humankind fell from grace, we inherited not only a tendency to hide from God, but a tendency to hide from one another. Suspicion has to be replaced with openness with one another. Uncertainty has to be replaced with a willingness, and fear has to be replaced with love. On the day of Pentecost, that is precisely what happened. The Holy Spirit of God moved and produced a wonderful unity in that first group of believers. If this church is going to have the unity of purpose, then you need everyone on board, pulling together, sharing the load. We have to decide that the overall purpose for which we are shooting for is more important than to give into our own desires and our own selfish ways in a casual way. We must decide that we want to work together. It really goes back to the word devoted in Acts 2:42. We need to be completely committed and sold out to the fellowship. We must decide that we're going to give more than our spare time to the endeavor. That we will be supportive and involved and active participants in the task that God has called us to do. That we will hang out with each other for spiritual purposes to see people grow in their faith. In a book by Mascal Volk called Exclusion and Embrace, he argues that there's really only two options in relationships. We can either embrace people by taking them by their hand and open our hearts to them, or we exclude one another. and we grow cold and distant, shutting out others out of our life. Brothers and sisters, are you doing life with others by embracing them? Or are you intentionally or unintentionally excluding those around you? If you want HCBC to be a community, you need to be a church of embracers, not excluders. Let me challenge you to embrace your new pastor and his family. Include him at your parties. Include him at your games. Include them at meals, at your home, and at restaurants. Let me challenge you also to embrace one another. So we have God's Word, we have fellowship, but look at the third one, is praying with faith. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to, ellipsis mark, prayer. Since prayer permeated the early church, we must learn how to become more devoted to prayer ourselves. Who are you praying for right now? Are you praying for people who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Are you praying for unreached peoples who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you praying for the oppressed? What are you praying for? What do your prayers sound like? Do they reflect the belief that the purpose of prayer is to treat God like He's a vending machine and you just give Him what you want for you and your home? Are you praying prayers to request for God to shape you and others into His image for the purpose of living for Him? Pray for your new pastor. Pray for him. Pray for him as he serves as your pastor. Let me let you in on a secret. There is no such thing as a perfect pastor. There is no such thing as a perfect church. We all need prayer. Your new pastor will need your prayers. You need to pray for him that he will lead faithfully. You will pray for him that he will be open to hear words of not only encouragement, but saying, "Pastor, we might need to rethink this." That he would be open to hearing that. You need to pray for your pastor. Pray for him as a husband to his wife, because if he doesn't have a strong family life, he cannot be the pastor that he needs to be for your church. So pray for his relationship with his wife. Pray that they will make time for one another. Pray for him as a father. Yes, that means he has children, okay? Dropping little hints along the way here. He has one wife and he has children. I'm letting you know that much, okay? Alan will share the rest later. Pray for him that he'll be the dad that he ought to be. Pray for the salvation of his children. Pray that they would model what a Christian family should look like and would be a good model, not only for the church, but for the community. So pray. Pray for your church that you would be united as you move forward to be what God wants you to be. Then the next one, adoring God in worship. Then the next focus is found in verse 43. Then fear came over everyone, but in other translations it says, and all, and that's A-W-E, because when you sound from South Georgia, A-W-E and A-L-L sounds the same. So as I say all, you understand it's adoration. It's kind of like the word awesome, and just overlook my Georgia pronunciation. And all came upon every soul. The message says, and everyone was in awe. Then we see in the first part of verse 47, it says they were praising God. One way this word all can be translated is filled with fear, but to be filled with awe means that we are filled with a reverential fear before the presence of the Almighty. This could also be translated, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe because they were worshiping an awesome God. to be in awe conveys a sense of holy terror. It's what should happen when we come into the very presence of the holy God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you hold the name of Jesus in high honor? Are you seized by the splendor of a holy God? Are you in awe of Him? It was A.W. Tozer who said that what comes to your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we view God with awe and with holy fear, we will respond as the Apostle John did on the island of Patmos when he came face to face with the Almighty in Revelation 1:17. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. In a major study that was published in the Leadership Journal, the authors discovered that of the 75 million Americans who attend church on a weekly basis, fewer than one-third said that they feel God's presence there. That makes me sad, and it no doubt grieves God. This is to be far removed from Psalm 16:11, where it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist experienced a sense of awe of God because He's awesome. Try not to think of worship only in terms of what happens here on Sunday morning. Remember that the early church's worship was both formal and informal. They met in the temple courts, but they also met in their homes. That's large group celebration and small groups as well. Worshiping together with your new pastor is an important part of being the church that God wants you to be. However, keep this in mind. You are worshiping the Lord, not the pastor. It's not about the pastor. It's about the God that the pastor is worshiping, and you are worshiping as well. Your God will never let you down. Your God is always faithful. Give Him time. Your next pastor is going to disappoint you. Just like your pastor for 4 years disappointed you. We're human beings. We have our flaws. You don't worship your pastor. You worship the Lord. And you worship the Lord with your pastor. Then look at the next one. A mobilizing for ministry. Drop down to verse 45. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed proceeds to all as everyone had a need. The early church was other-centered, not self-centered. When they saw someone in need, they did whatever they could to help out. They valued ministry over money and people over possessions. In Acts 4:32, it takes it to the next level. All the believers were one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of his possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. The idea is that you and I have been given time and talents and treasures, and they're supposed to be used in the service of God as we're doing ministry together. The men and women were mobilizers for ministry. They were working together. They understood that no one could do everything, but everyone could do something. Later in Acts 11:29, in response to a need, we read that the believers did what they could as they had. It says, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Are you doing what you can? Are you working together? Are you committed to mobilizing as a church for ministry? Your responsibility is always tied to your ability. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, it says, as the Lord has assigned to each His task. As the Lord has assigned to each His task. For you see, everybody, every member of this church has something God wants you to be doing. It's our job to be faithful to what He's given us to do. We have been saved to serve. We've been mobilized for ministry. As I looked at that first church in Jerusalem, I see four serving suggestions for each of us. Serve whenever you can. Whenever you can. Serve whatever, wherever you can. Serve whoever is in need, and be willing to do whatever it takes. Let me challenge you to be in competition with one another. friendly competition, to see who can outserve the other. For I promise you that if you will be focused on, let me see how many ways I can serve my brothers and sisters. If I look and I say, let me see how much I can do for God as I honor Him with my talents and honor Him with my gifts, it'll make for unity in the church. Many of you are serving without any recognition, and I'm thankful for that. But God sees what you are doing, and one day you will hear from the hallways of heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to encourage you to work with your new pastor, to serve along the side of him, not expecting him to do everything, but to serve along the side of him as he provides faithful, God-centered, gospel-focused leadership. That leads us to the final one that I want to point out, and that's telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 47, having favor with all the people, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. I have two quick thoughts here. How people respond to the gospel is God's responsibility, but remember this truth. The Lord is the one who saves people. It is God who brings people to Himself, but He uses us along the way. I'm struck by the fact that my responsibility is to be completely committed and sold out to Christ. These Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. It reminds me of what it says about Jesus in Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus was attractive to people. They liked to be around Him. They wanted to be around Him. That leads to a question, do people want to be around you? Do I attract people because I'm gracious, or do I repel them because I am judgmental? Bob Russell said it this way, the church exploded in growth because the people loved being together. When you get a group of people together who genuinely believe in something and really enjoy being together, it shows, and it's a contagious atmosphere, and people want to be a part of it. The extent to which we will make an impact, and you will make an impact in this area, it is dependent upon your devotion and what you're devoted to. Barna Research released a study in which they noted that believers, non-believers, are seeking evidence that Christianity is truly life-transforming. Sadly, according to the Barna Research, since the lifestyle of many Christians is no different from non-Christians, people don't really want what we have because they don't see that it's really being lived. We must allow God to change us, to change Hell's Chapel, so that we will validate the difference that following Christ makes in our lives. In a book called Acts 29, which means it's after the book of Acts, Terry Teckel tells the story of two workers who were doing something that was kind of unusual. One of them was digging a hole in the ground, and then the other one was filling it back in. After watching them dig and fill several holes in this manner, a man walked up to them and asked them, What are you doing? And they said, well, our job is to plant trees. Usually, there's three of us. One digs the hole, one plants the tree, and then one covers up the hole. The guy who plants the tree called in sick today. But we're here and we're doing our jobs anyway. Kind of stupid, isn't it? Don't fall into the trap of just going through the motions of ministry because I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing what we're supposed to do. And we end up missing what it's all about. We're called to a mission of eternal consequences. And there are people all around us who are living without purpose and will die without the promise of forgiveness. It's time to pursue God's purposes like you never have. Pursue them with your new pastor. Pursue them with a passion. Are you a devoted Christ or disciple? D.L. Moody said, "The world has yet to see what a man or woman totally devoted to Christ can do." Do you want to be that person? Do you want to be that man? Do you want to be that woman? Do you want to be that type of church and that type of church member? Let me challenge you to be on mission with your new pastor. Work in harmony with your new pastor. Continue to be missions-minded church as you serve with your new pastor here and around the world as you tell others the good news of salvation. I am convinced that if Hell's Chapel would devote themselves to instructing in God's Word, caring for one another, praying in faith, adoring God in worship, mobilizing for ministry, and telling others the good news of salvation, you will be a church that will make an impact and God will bring people to Himself. I assure you that your new pastor will be blessed working with you as the pastor, and you will be blessed to have him as your pastor. As I said at the very beginning, your new pastor will not have a magic wand. The good news is you don't need a magic wand. What you do need to do is be faithful to God's Word, as I preached it this morning and outlined it, and do these things. And be found faithful as you serve with your new pastor. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its ability to speak to us. And now, Father, as we sing together, we pray that You would hear our voices as we lift up songs together. And Father, we pray that You would be with us as we continue to move through this service. May You speak to us, and as You've already spoken, in Christ's name, amen.